I'd like to begin this morning by sharing a little bit about myself. My name's Dane. I'm married to my wife, Laura. She's actually not here this morning. She's in Oklahoma visiting family. We've been married for 6 years, and for five of those years, we've actually lived here in Boston. The first three, we lived in Salem. I attended Gordon Conwell Seminary, and for the last year and a half, we've been in Watertown, and I've served as the associate pastor at Hope Fellowship Church in Cambridge. I remember my first Sunday at Hope Fellowship Church. It was June 5th, 2009. That Sunday evening, I remember coming to Hope Fellowship Brookline in Coolidge Corner for the very first time. And it's just really special that a year and a half later I have the chance to come and be with you all and to see what God is doing in this community, to see how He's forming together a Christ-centered community that's passionate about reaching the city with the gospel. So I'd like to thank you just for your faithfulness to the gospel and for your partnership in the gospel. I'm just grateful for a chance to be here this morning to share a message from the scriptures. I remember my first apartment searching expedition with my wife, Laura. We were engaged at the time, so she was my fiance. It was just over 6 years ago. We were in Pittsburgh. I'm from there, so I had a place to stay. She's not from there, so she didn't have a place to stay. So it was 3 months before our wedding date in August, so this was May, and we decided that, you know, we're going to go hunt for an apartment. She would move in right away, and then I would move in 3 months later. Now, not only was this our first apartment search, it was one of our first heated conflicts, okay? If you've ever gone apartment searching with a fiancé or with a spouse, you can have differences of opinion about what you like, what you think you can afford, what you think you need. Up until that point, I'd been on my own. I was a single guy, and so I was used to basic, modest living arrangements. Laura would say, sketchy, right? In my mind, I could make anything work. So I also knew that I was going to be the only one working when we got married. She was in grad school at the University of Pittsburgh, and I was working as a lab technician for a small startup biotech company. My salary was small, so we were looking for cheap apartments. I was worried about money, obviously. So we prepared for our first apartment search. We looked through the local paper, made a list, and then one Saturday we went out and looked for an apartment. The very first place we looked at was on the north side of Pittsburgh. Second story, one bedroom, tiny, like 700 square feet. Walked through, found out $400 a month. $400 a month. I mean, you can get that kind of apartment in Pittsburgh, not here. I was like, this is it. We don't need to look anymore. This place will work for us. Right, Laura? Wrong. You see, I had been able to conveniently overlook the fact that the kitchen was a shoebox. You could barely turn around in it. There were no laundry hookups. And in my mind, the green 1970s matted carpet wasn't such a big deal, right? Wrong. She would have no parts of it. And I was just frustrated with her. I was like, oh, this place is cheap. We don't have a lot of money. This will work for us. And she was like, Dane, the kitchen matters to me. We need laundry hookups, and I won't do that carpet. She's like, besides, this is the first one we've looked at. We have nothing to compare it to, nothing to compare it to. And she was right. It was the first one on the list. Little did I know about number five on that list, on the other side of Pittsburgh, closer to her school, closer to my job, two-bedroom, more space, little back deck where we ended up eating lots of meals together, a little yard, and a parking space. Perfect in every way. Head and shoulders above the rest, superior to all the other ones. There was no comparison. We make comparisons all the time in our lives, choosing a place to live, a house, a car, a job. It helps us make a decision. We figure out which is best for us, which is superior, which is supreme. You all have been making your way through the book of Hebrews. And this morning, we come to the point in Hebrews where the author makes a striking comparison. He compares the old covenant system of sacrifice with the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when he holds those two together, there is no comparison. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is far superior. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is supreme because of what it accomplishes for us as human beings. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. In the Bibles by your chair, you can find that on page 1005. Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read the entire chapter. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place, since behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not from this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who makes it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appears once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, as we walk through this passage this morning, what we'll do is we'll highlight the key limitations of the Old Covenant sacrificial system, the insufficiencies of Old Covenant worship. And then after highlighting those limitations, we'll look at how Jesus Christ exceeds and fulfills each one of those limitations. So the author of Hebrews begins chapter 9 by giving us a tour through the Old Covenant place of worship. He takes us on a visual tour through the tabernacle, and he points out significant locations and significant instruments of worship. And he does this in verses 1 through 5. As you walk through this earthly place of worship, the tent or tabernacle, as it was called, you entered through the east, a curtain on the east. And that first room was the holy place. And on the north side of that room, there was a table with 12 loaves of bread, the bread of presence, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Opposite that table with the bread, on the south side, there was a lampstand, a golden lampstand, that provided light in the holy place. And the priest was called to keep that lit, to provide continual light. And as you moved westward, you approached another curtain. And right before that curtain, there was a golden altar of incense. And one of the other responsibilities of the priest was to offer fragrant incense as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. As you pass that altar of incense, you enter a second room, a special room, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And in there stood the Ark of the Covenant, this chest overlaid in pure gold. And there were some important artifacts, symbolic of the Lord's faithfulness to His people, inside that ark. Inside the ark, there was an urn with manna, a symbol of the Lord's miraculous provision in the Exodus, His provision of food for His people. There was the staff of Aaron that had budded, a symbolic reminder that the priesthood, called and commissioned by the Lord, has authority. And then lastly, there were two stone tablets, symbolic of the covenant that the Lord had made with His people, His very word, His very will, written in stone with His own finger. Now, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, just a golden slab that sat on top. And on top of that golden slab, there were two cherubim, two figures with the body of a lion, the face of a human, and large wings that interconnected. And on that mercy seat was the very presence of God, His throne, where He sat, His inapproachable, His awesome holiness. The Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God. And the author of Hebrews ends this tour of the tabernacle pretty abruptly, as we see. He says at the end of verse 5, "Of these things we cannot speak in detail." He's wanting to move on and make his main point. He's going to make his main point by comparing the Old Covenant sacrificial system with the New Covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So a key question that we need to ask this morning is, what are the limitations of the Old Covenant system of worship? What are the insufficiencies of that sacrificial system? We'll talk about four of those limitations this morning, and then we'll see how Christ fulfills and far exceeds each one of them. So the first limitation of the Old Covenant worship is that worshipers had very restricted access to God. They had restricted access to God. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. "These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." The tabernacle was the abode of God. It was His dwelling place, His resting place. And we see here evidence of the careful instruction from the law of Moses about who can enter there, who can serve in there. There are specific bounds around approaching the presence of God. Only the priests could enter the holy place and serve there. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and he could only do that once a year. So it's very, very restricted who can enter the presence of God. Why? Why was access to God so carefully restricted? You know, why is that necessary? It's a matter of the absolute holiness of God and the absolute sinfulness of people. God created human beings, you and I, to live and function in relationship with Him, to have fellowship with Him. But when sin entered the world through the outright conscious rebellion of our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve, that fellowship, that hope of connection and relationship with God was decimated. It was shattered. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. Sin severs the hope of relationship with God, cuts it off. But when God entered covenant relationship with His people of old, He provided a temporary means for them to have access to Him, to be in relationship with Him. And as we've seen, it's carefully regulated in the office of the priesthood. They served as representatives for the people. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. They mediated God's grace and forgiveness by what they did in that tabernacle. Their grace-mediating work is a symbol of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It foreshadows, it points forward to the grace-mediating work, the ultimate grace-mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to realize and to contemplate the absolute holiness, the purity, the perfection of God. It's good for us to meditate on those truths. The realization will inspire reverent worship of God in us. And on the flip side, it's also important for us to realize our absolute sinfulness, our unholiness, our imperfection, because that humble realization will just drive us to cherish that gift that we have in Jesus Christ that bridges that massive gap, huge gap between our sin and God's holiness. But the grace of God in Jesus Christ is greater. It is sufficient to cover that gap. So limitation number one of the old covenant system of worship is that worshipers had restricted access to God. The second limitation was that the old covenant mediators were imperfect. They were flawed. They were blemished. When the author of Hebrews describes the role and responsibility of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, in verse 7 he says, "But into the second room, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest first had to offer sacrifices for himself. The law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, describes the Day of Atonement, what had to happen that day. He says this to Moses, "Aaron, who was the first high priest, shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself." And what this tells us is that the high priest of Israel stood guilty before God. He was a sinner to the core. He could not enter God's presence and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people until he dealt with his own offense to God, his own wrongdoing, his own sin. So this high priest was blemished. This high priest was imperfect. The third limitation of the old covenant system of worship was that sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, every year. They rolled out more sacrifices. We saw in verse 7 that the high priest went into the most holy place every year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the people. This great community cleansing act happened year after year. Every defiling sin that every community member made had to be atoned for on that day. Year after year, it rolled out. And the necessity of this repeated atoning sacrifice shows us that these sacrifices were temporary. They were insufficient. They couldn't fully cleanse the worshiper. They couldn't fully cleanse the sinner. They could do nothing about the sin that would happen the next week after the Day of Atonement. Another sacrifice would have to be made. They were insufficient for full, all-out cleansing. Now, the fourth limitation of the Old Covenant sacrificial system that we see in this text is that sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The author says in verses 9 and 10, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So not only were these sacrifices temporary, they were also only dealing with the external. They simply covered over the outer manifestation of the sin, just provided a covering, a temporary covering. They could do nothing about the deep root of the issue. The deep root of the issue is the sin-sick human heart. Could do nothing, couldn't touch the human heart, couldn't perfect the conscience, the human heart. In Scripture, the heart is synonymous with the conscience. Both terms refer to the moral compass of human beings, that gauge that determines rightness and wrongness. Our conscience, our hearts, makes us aware of our accountability to God. So though a worshiper under the old covenant could come and have his sins temporarily covered by the blood of a bull or a goat. That worshiper's conscience remained unsettled. Something was still wrong. Something wasn't quite right inside. The guilt remained. His conscience had not been cleared. Their conscience had not been perfected. All right, so we've seen four limitations of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. Worshippers had restricted access to God. The Old Covenant mediators were imperfect. Sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly. And number four, sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Given these four limitations, how has Christ fulfilled each one? How has He far exceeded each one? How is He superior to the Old Covenant system of sacrifice? First, Jesus Christ's sacrifice has paved an access route for all of us, has paved an access route to God for all of us. Verses 11 and 12, the author of Hebrews writes, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Jesus entered our experience. He walked this very earth. He willingly offered up his life as a sacrifice to God for our sin on the cross. This sacrificial act made him the greatest, the ultimate high priest. He bore our sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future, in that work on the cross. He appeased God's wrath against our sin, turned God's wrath away from us. And he broke down that wall of hostility, that wall of sin that creates separation between us and God. The earthly symbol of that wall of separation is that second curtain in the tabernacle, that second curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And we read the account of Jesus' death in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have this interesting detail about Jesus' death. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That historical fact of the tearing of the curtain points to a greater reality between the relationship between human beings and God, between you and I and God. The dividing wall of sin that has separated us between God is moved away. It's cut through. Jesus Christ has cut us a path to the Almighty, Holy God. I mean, that is great news, friends. That is great news. He has cut us a path straight to God. We have access to Him. One of the great truths of the letter of Hebrews is the access we have now to God. We can approach Him with confidence. A few weeks back, you all covered Hebrews chapter 4, right? In chapter 4, here's what he says. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." And in a couple weeks, you'll cover these words in Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ." We have confidence to approach God, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you're caught up in, by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Not anything that we do, simply by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ shed for you, shed for me. Why is access to God so critical for us? Why is this such good news for us? God has created each one of us to live and function in relationship with Him. We desire deep connection with Him. That is hardwired into our existence. We need Him. We need access to Him. C.S. Lewis speaks of this fundamental need of human beings to have connection with God in mere Christianity. I love this quote. He says, "God created the human machine to run on Himself. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn." We need access to God. We need access to that life-giving fuel that He alone provides. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, know that Jesus Christ has done something absolutely magnificent for you to grant you access to God. He has dealt with your sin that separates you from Him. And if you believe that this great sacrifice is yours, you enter relationship with Him. You have access to Him. You have access to that fuel that your life needs to run on. And might you today, this day, consider trusting in that great sacrifice for you, an act of pure love and grace from God. So how does the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ supreme? How is it supreme? Well, first, His sacrifice grants us full access to God. Secondly, we see in the passage that the new covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, is perfect, without blemish, absolutely perfect. The writer in Hebrews tells us in verse 14 that Jesus offered Himself without blemish to God. Unlike every other high priest, Jesus didn't have to take care of His own sin before offering sacrifices on behalf of the other people. He didn't have to deal with His own sin before He dealt with others. He was perfect. He was unblemished. Why is His perfection so important? Why is His perfection so important? Earlier we talked about the absolute holiness of God, His perfection, His purity. That is God's standard. That which is impure, imperfect, unholy, can't exist in His presence, can't have fellowship with Him. And that is a big, big problem for human beings, for you and for me. How can we possibly enter relationship with a holy God with all of our unholiness, with all of our impurity, with all of our imperfection? How is that possible? It's because of Christ's perfection. In the atoning work of Jesus Christ, a miraculous exchange takes place. All of our sin, all of our impurity, every wrongdoing you've done in the past, every sin you're caught up right now, every sin you'll commit in the future, all of that funneled down onto the shoulders of Jesus Christ as He hung on that cross. And then His perfection, His righteousness, His purity channeled to us. I mean, this is a massive, massive exchange. Our sin credited to His account, His perfection credited to our account. Our sin transferred to Him, His perfect righteousness transferred back to us. That is the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And I remember the day that that truth finally like soaked into my heart, into my mind. I was actually in seminary, all right? It happened in a New Testament survey class in my third year of seminary. I mean, I had been a Christian for like 8 years, but maybe you can identify this. I'm an earning Christian. I tend to be an achieving Christian, a striving Christian. I have a tendency to look at what I do, what I say, what I think, and somehow hope that that's going to gain me good standing before God. Somehow hope that that's going to give me favor with God. And maybe you can identify with that. And at times during seminary, my heart was just filled with this striving. I would trust in my academic work, by what I did to please God. I would trust in my low-level service at the local church that I was serving at to gain favor and approval from God and from others. One Wednesday afternoon during this class, the professor was talking about the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And in that class, he had a tendency to preach at students. And I think that's fine. I think seminary students need to be preached at an awful lot. I think that's a good thing. And he simply said, "You all are aspirational people. You all are trying to be somebody before God. You're trying to claw your way into good standing with God. Stop striving. You don't have to claw your way to God. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours. You're already somebody in Christ. You don't have to go after it. You don't have to strive. You don't have to work. It is yours by faith in Jesus Christ. You are okay, not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has already done." And I remember sitting there that Wednesday afternoon and just processing that and actually believing that. And this load of self-inflicted pressure just was lifted from me. I didn't have to claw my way to God. I didn't have to do that. It wasn't about my service, my preaching, my gifts. It wasn't about any of that nonsense. It was about receiving that righteousness of Christ, His perfection. I can't make myself perfect. You can't make yourself perfect. But you can receive the perfection of Jesus Christ here and now. His perfect, unblemished record is yours by faith. And so just pause for a moment and survey your own life. Do you come here this morning striving, trying to claw your way to favor and approval with God or with others? You don't have to strive anymore. You don't have to do that. Jesus Christ has granted you His perfection, His unblemished record, and that is what gives you approval and acceptance before God. Would you receive that this morning? Would you believe that and let the weight of your striving be lifted? We saw that the third limitation of the Old Covenant sacrifice was that sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly. In the New Covenant, Jesus Christ's sacrifice was offered once for all. He mentions this once and for all sacrifice twice in the chapter. In verse 12, he writes, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood." And then he reinforces this once and for all point in verses 25 and 26. "Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." The repeated sacrifices of the Old Covenant were temporary. They were temporary. They could not provide full and lasting atonement. The sacrifice of a goat on the Day of Atonement could do nothing about the sin that worshiper would commit the next day after the Day of Atonement. Another sacrifice was necessary. Insufficient. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is the stand-alone sacrifice. It's all that we need. All of the sin of humanity, past, present, future, He bore it all. He bore every single sin. And if you're a Christian, the reality is you're somewhere along that timeline, that continuum of sanctification, somewhere along that growing path of maturity in Christ. And the reality is, at some point in the future, somehow, some way, you're going to commit a sin. I mean, that's not too hard for most of us to believe. You're going to fall at some point in the future. But the good news is this, that Christ's sacrifice 2,000 years ago takes care of the sins you're in right now and takes care of the sins that you'll commit in the future. I mean, it is the standalone sacrifice. It is sufficient. It's not a license to sin now and expect forgiveness later. It's just the wonderful truth that as we grow in godliness, as we endure the reality of our sinful natures, the rest of our days here, there is grace as we battle that sin. God extends grace to us as we turn to Him in confession and repentance. So we've walked through three ways the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ is supreme. His sacrifice paved an access route to God. He was perfect. He was the perfect covenant mediator. And He was the once and for all sacrifice. What's the fourth? What's the last one? The sacrifice of Christ purifies our conscience from sin. Purifies our hearts altogether from sin. You saw in verse 9 how the sacrifices of the Old Covenant could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They dealt only with the external and could do nothing about the internal issue of the human heart. Sin is fundamentally about the heart. It's fundamentally about the human heart. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah says this about the human heart: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jesus echoes these words in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. The great truth of the new covenant is that God has done something about our most fundamental problem. He has done something with the human heart, with the sin-sick human heart. Look again at verses 13 and 14 in Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What the author is saying, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, look, if the sacrificial blood of an animal could temporarily cover over the external, the flesh, how much more will the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh himself, cleanse, wash out, purify the heart, the internal, the spiritual? How much more will he do that? He will take care of the desperately sick human heart. And just take a moment and consider your heart this morning. Consider the internal, what lies beneath the surface. What is the condition of your heart this morning? Is it sick with sin? Is it filled with pride, with lust, with deceit, with jealousy, with vengeance, with rage, whatever the case may be? Is it filled up with that? And does the associated guilt weigh heavily upon your souls? Does your conscience testify against you? Are you unsettled inside? The beauty, the majesty, the promise of the gospel is this. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for your sins, that God sent him to take care of your sins, your heart and everything in it is purified, is made whole. Every ounce of guilt wiped away, taken away. And you are empowered to live a renewed life before God. You're empowered to walk and love him, to trust him, to obey him, and to serve him. I'm going to invite Matt and the band to come forward and lead us in the time of singing as we close. This morning, I just want to give you the opportunity to respond to God and what he's done for all of us in Christ, in his great sacrifice. Maybe you've been exploring the message of Christianity. We just want to encourage you to consider that all the more, to trust in that great sacrifice that is supreme, that is sufficient for all of our sin. You can make a note in your connection card. I know Bland and Blake would be happy to sit down and talk with you more. If you'd like to talk after the service, I'll be here and love to talk or pray with you. I'll pray, and then Matt and the band will lead us in singing, okay? Lord God, we just thank you, Lord. We pause and we thank you for a chance to see, Lord, how great your sacrifice in your Son, Jesus Christ, is, how supreme, how superior that is. Lord, we thank you for your word that communicates these truths. Father, and I pray that you would help me to be a man of your word, help my brothers and sisters in this room to be people of your word, that we would study it, that we would meditate on it, that we would see the beauty of the gospel message that flows forth from your word. We thank you that we can approach you not because of anything we have done, but because of your grace to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your perfection is ours. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to strive for it. You have given it to us as a free gift. And Father, we thank you that you purify our conscience. Lord, there are some, Father, in this room who are straying heavily under guilt. Father, I pray that you would remove that, that your grace would flow forth for them, that you would help them walk in newness of life with you, to love you, to serve you, to obey you, or to trust in you. We thank you, God, for who you are and for what you've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.